Somebody asked me a couple of years ago if I would teach for 4 weeks, just like this time. And as I said before, I don't know enough about any topic that would last 4 weeks, let alone a quarter. And so I've resorted to teaching scripture. It seems to be more important anyway. And John has asked me to fill in here for 4 weeks. And when somebody asked me a couple of years ago, I thought I had already been thinking about doing some study on women. I just had an interest in what Scripture had to say about women. And it was timely because I had a 4-chapter book on Ruth, and it fit that slot, and it gave me the opportunity to study about women. What's interesting about the book of Ruth is it's not just a love story. In fact, the first 3 chapters are void of anything remotely close to love. And it's not just about women. What I found in chapter 2 is this profound communication to me as a man, and we'll look at that next week. But from a woman's perspective, if you look at this book, I chose a couple themes from it that I think highlight what this book is about. The theme that I've chosen is God good for women? Or has my usefulness expired? Secondly, are there any godly men in a patriarchal culture? Because that's the culture, that's the setting that Ruth and Naomi are functioning in or trying to function in. And this is a lot more than just a beautiful love story. It's an epic tale of redemption, and it is a story that leads us to Christ, all of us. You have this woman, Naomi, who comes out of the Jewish culture, and she has probably known God all of her life. And then you have this stark contrast with this woman named Ruth, who is born in idolatry. She's born in darkness. She's really a picture of us. It's post-Promised Land. It's written in Hebrew. The author is perhaps Samuel in 6 BC, and it's after the Jewish exile to Babylon. It's during a time when God raises up judges, and it's during a time when people did just exactly what they thought they ought to do, just as they saw fit. And that's perhaps why we see in this book that there is a famine that drives Elimelech and his family to a dark place called Moab. It's a story of two women in a patriarchal culture that is unapologetic about assigning to them second-class citizenship as women. And what we find here are women with no men, none whatsoever. So they have no connector with this culture at all. It's a book that is named after a non-Jew, a Moabite of all people. And we will find in chapter 4 that this Moabite is in the lineage leading us to Christ. And we'll find some other characters too that are in that line. But she's one of them. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's fairly lengthy, but I want to read some verses from 8 to 15. And when I read this, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you what you think Naomi is pitching to these two young women. In verse 8 of chapter 1, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." These are two Moabite women who have married her two sons. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah, the one daughter, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. The location for all of this is Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Names of places, names of people all have meaning in Scripture. Bethlehem means house of bread. They ain't any bread. They're having a famine. And the famine drives Elimelech to relocate his family in a place called Moab. And the origins of Moab are Lot's incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. That's how it got started. Moab is known for sexual immorality, idolatry, and being an enemy of Israel's true God, Yahweh. Mosaic law banned Moabites from assembling with Yahweh's people to the 10th generation. That's how bad it was. They weren't supposed to mingle with them at all. Elimelech's name means God is king. Then you have to ask the question, if God is king, wasn't God big enough to manage a famine and take care of this family so they wouldn't have to move? Isn't he sufficient to meet their needs? Why does Elimelech pitch his tent in a dark place like Moab? And what you would expect would happen is they move to this dark place and the boys marry these two girls, these two Moabite women. And then you think about, as you read in this chapter, how difficult it must have been for Naomi to come back to Bethlehem. And in this chapter, they leave. They go to Moab because of the famine. But then they hear in the fields of Moab that the grain harvest is coming in Bethlehem. And that piques her interest because she's lost her husband, lost her two sons, and she's going to ease back into Bethlehem. And we're going to see her ease back into Bethlehem with a Moabite on her arm. And you can imagine how difficult that reception would have been. But when I think one of the things that comes out early in this chapter is that if it was a mistake for Elimelech and Naomi to move to a dark place where they probably should not have moved to and should have relied upon their holy God to meet their needs, that mistake does not thwart God's purpose. And I take great encouragement from that. Chapter 1, verse 3, Elimelech dies. Verse 4, two sons take Moabite wives, two women outside Judaism, outside the tribe, outside the clan. They're not less than perfect. They're not even in the running. This has got to be a Jewish mother's worst nightmare, that these two boys link up with these two women. By verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion, the two boys, die. In five short verses, death wipes out all the men. You have three grieving widows left in a male-centered culture, a culture assigning to them value based upon their relationship with men, and these women have no husbands, no sons, and no grandchildren. It's not a love story at all. It's a tsunami that has swept over this family. And you read verses 6 and 7, they have this discussion. She says, then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she went out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now I was thinking about this when they had the Desert Storm War my father had been in Iran and Iraq and that part of the country. And I said, how does it look on TV compared to when you were there in World War II? He said, that ain't changed a bit. Just dirt and sand. And I thought about this, and you got these three women standing at the crossroads. You just see them in long flowing robes, can't you? In sandals. Nothing but dirt. And a little wind kicks up, and there's a little dust storm around the base of their feet. And they're making a decision that will reshape their souls, that will reshape Israel's history and will lead them and us to Christ. Why does Orpah and Ruth follow Naomi? From a human perspective, they had invested, as chapter 1 says, 10 years together. They had married her sons. Possibly, and more importantly, they had been exposed to Yahweh in this household. Albeit it may not have been perfect exposure, but there was some light there. And they liked what they saw. So much so that they would consider turning their back on everything they had known growing up in this dark place called Moab. I want to read 8 through 15 again, and I'm going to ask you what you think Naomi is pitching in these verses. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." What do you think, given those verses, Naomi is really pitching to these two women? I'm sorry? Security. Security for them. She has nothing to offer. Anybody else? Okay. Get a husband. This is tough culture. No man. No connection. Anybody else?
You said earlier that why did you... Abimelech, is that his name? What did his name mean?
It means God is king.
And so in spite of that, they left and they went back to the middle.
Right.
Right.
She still doesn't think it, yeah. She still doesn't believe. In fact, Harry touched on this morning in the sermon. I think what's interesting about this is she's encouraging them to find a man without any qualifier. It doesn't say what kind of man. It talks about get a husband. The other thing is she's encouraging these two women to return to their gods, small g, heathen gods. No qualifier there either. I think what Naomi is pitching is happiness. And I don't think she's pitching anything more than that. What's interesting about this is that when she encourages these two women to turn back, you get the impression that moving to a dark place has affected a woman who knew Yahweh. It's had an influence on her. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think later on she talks about bitter. I mean, yeah, bitter toward her
Yeah. Thank you for that transition. Yeah. Right. Great transition. Naomi's case against God, there's no indication that sin brought about the calamity that visits Naomi. It's the same as Job, but I think Naomi has out-Jobed Job. Because she has no family. She has no men in her life. And Job still had some family members around. The dialogue between Orpah and Ruth results in two things, given the fact that Naomi is an immigrant widow in a patriarchal culture. Orpah turns back, despite Naomi's use of Orpah's decision as leverage against Ruth. You have a dramatic collision between the mounting evidence that Naomi is piling up against God and this radical decision that Ruth makes despite all of that. And I want to park on this thing, which that great transition to bitterness, because that's where I'm headed here with this. This whole issue of bitterness. Naomi's name means pleasant and lovely. She ain't pleasant and lovely anymore. She's had it. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means God has afflicted me. You know, I'm reading a commentary. I don't do this very often because there are no pictures in it. It's just expository preaching with comment. And I'm reading this book on Exodus, and it's like Naomi is hearkening back to some Israeli history. The Israelites have just gotten out of Egypt. The Exodus has occurred. They're not on the road very long. They're in the wilderness and they're thirsty, and they go to a place to get water, and it's bitter. Mara means bitter. And that is exactly what Naomi feels. In verses 20 through 21, these verses make reference to the Lord or Almighty on four occasions. Number one, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Number two, I went away full despite a famine, and he's brought me back empty. Number three, the Lord has testified against me. And number four, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Essentially, what Naomi is doing is issuing an indictment against God. And why is this? It's because she is a widow. The word for widow is almanah, and it comes from the root word alem, which means unable to speak. What widowhood has done has cemented Naomi's low rank in this culture. She has no voice. She has no power. She's has suddenly become the silent one in this culture. Now, I want to drill down on a personal level, and I want to be very careful with this. I think Naomi is at a place where she can identify with the psalmist in Psalms 10:1. And what the psalmist says in 10:1, sharing his deepest concerns and feelings, he says, "Why, Lord, do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" What Naomi is doing is venting. She's venting like crazy. She's wondering, where is this God of Israel who's wiped out my husband, who's wiped out my sons and left me in this culture? A tidal wave of anger, of despair, has burst out in a flood of bitterness. Her faith is taking an awful beating. These things have happened in this class. And what I'm about to read to you is a window into how Naomi must have felt. And everybody that experiences what I'm about to read may respond differently. So the point of reading this is to get a window or a look into where Naomi was and how she felt. Christian philosopher Walter Storff said after losing his son, out of his own unending sorrow over the death of his son, Christian philosopher Nicholas Walter Storff captures the confusion that comes from knowing the God who loves us is in the picture and still things are turning out badly for us. Walter Storff sounds a lot like Naomi. This is what he says. I am at an impasse, and you, O God, have brought me here. From my earliest days, I believed in you. I shared in the life of your people, in their prayers, in their work, in their songs. For me, your yoke was easy. On me, your presence smiled. But now noon has darkened. And where are you in this darkness? Or is it not your absence in which I dwell, but your elusive, troubling presence? This is how Naomi must have felt. A tidal wave of anger and despair bursts out in a flood of bitterness and hopelessness, and she openly shares her feelings. And what I think I like about this, it's okay. If things aren't working out well for you, it's okay. Sometimes we have this habit of, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. When it's killing you, you're hurting deep inside. It's okay to just tell God and express your true feelings. Admit that you've been flattened. My faith has taken a terrible beating. It's okay. It's okay to say, where are you, God? I prayed about this and I didn't get that answer. I prayed about this and the timing of your answer was lousy. And I don't understand it. Where are you taking me? Our faith is taking a real beating. Just the open expression of our true thoughts enables us to see how much more we need God in our desperation. Interestingly about this is she's reaming God out. She's letting him have it. She's telling him exactly how she feels. But what I find most interesting about this chapter is that God isn't saying anything. He's still silent. And he's not taking offense to her comments. We looked at Hosea for a quarter. Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. I have a loop that I walk that's about a mile behind my house. And I don't pray in generalities anymore because I have the permission to pray exactly how I feel, to confess sin specifically. When my faith is weak, I just tell God, I need help here. I need something. And then he makes me wait. And then I see in my desperation how much more I need him. Naomi may be thinking that widowhood equals insignificant, but God's view of hers is that she is an image bearer for him. Ruth stands in stark contrast to Naomi. She had to know about the famine that brought that family to Moab. During her marriage and part of that family, I'll guarantee you she heard that they were the chosen people. And they'd heard about the Exodus. They'd heard about the parting of the water. They'd heard about being fed by manna. They heard about water from a rock and all of these things. And now she sees this family experience the tsunami that sweeps over them. And she doesn't know anything about Boaz, who doesn't show up till chapters later. Boaz isn't even a blip on the screen. She knows nothing about him and probably has some sense of the reception that she might get when they walk back into Bethlehem. Yet she makes a no-strings-attached commitment to the grave. She never looks back, and she cuts Naomi off the legs in verse 16 by appealing to what? To Naomi's God. She has some sense of what this God can do that Naomi, in her desperation, has lost. And I want to get to a point about some of the prayer requests because it was perfect today. We have a Moabite woman who ended up in a Yahweh-centered family. I think what Ruth saw was some light. It may not have been perfect, but there was some light. She was born in darkness. And when you're born in darkness, just a little bit of light has a powerful impact. And I think we discount the light that we have. Depending on our level of our relationship with a holy God, we may be a dim bulb, but we have some light. We might have a real deep relationship with God, which brightens that light even more. But what I've learned, as long as I've been around, people are watching. They're paying attention. And when they come out of darkness, just the least bit of light is powerful. And I think this is what Ruth sees. And she embraces Naomi's terrifying God. And this is a powerful example of a woman coming from darkness, getting to know Yahweh and her faith. She's working with the fewest pieces of the puzzle. And Naomi thinks God's not doing anything. I don't suspect that Naomi ever would have thought that God would have brought a Moabite woman alongside her as a provision, who would have a faith that was stronger and deeper, possibly, than Naomi and all of Naomi's background with Yahweh. Secondly, we and Naomi live in a world that's broken. We're not to be in of it, but we are in it. And as Harry has been talking recently, well, we're going to suffer. And we've been living pretty well in this country, and Harry has commented on that. His yoke has been easy on us. But that faith is going to be tested. And it may be tested more here. And in many of you, your faith has been really tested with tremendous loss. We can't escape what the rest of the world is experiencing because we're here. God obviously sees things from 50,000 feet, and we can't see a half block down the road. I had a boyhood friend who married a girl, and everybody wondered why he married this girl. There wasn't anything wrong with her, but she was really strong. She was a take-charge woman. And my boyhood friend died in his 40s of cancer, leaving two kids. That's why God brought that woman into that young man's life. Because he could see it from 50,000 feet, and he brought that woman in as a provision. One of the things that I'm glad about this chapter is I thought I was the only one that God didn't let me know what was going on. And I thought, he's only silent to me and nobody else. But clearly, he can be silent. Clearly, he doesn't give us all the big pieces of the puzzle. He doesn't always comment. It seems like sometimes his presence is elusive. And God calls us to trust him sometimes with big pieces of the puzzle that we simply do not have. Here we find that God is not talking, he's not explaining, but he's clearly working behind the scenes and bringing a provision to a woman who is venting, who is down, and her faith is flattened. But Naomi still has a step left, and she takes one step towards Bethlehem. And she will find that God will be faithful. And interesting, as we get into this book, it will be a very small thing that will flip Naomi back to God. It will suddenly resonate with her that a God through a very simple material thing will show himself to her. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, and I love this chapter because I think it really applies to me, because it's about men. It's going to be about Boaz. He suddenly appears on the radar. Ruth doesn't have a clue where this is headed, but we will see that this is a man who could be living in corporate America. We'll see a man who could have been a CEO and how he deals with people who work in his field. We'll see how this man treats women in a patriarchal culture. You will see that he doesn't give any care about what the culture is dictating to him. And we'll see that a man who simply stands in the gap for a woman. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short book. What a powerful message to us. It touches us where we live. It touches us when we've experienced great loss. It touches us when we suffer. It touches us when we cry out to you and you don't say anything. It touches us when we know you're around, but where are you? We thank you for the gift that Naomi gives to us. And we can talk to you about the way we feel. We can share the struggles privately with you. We can tell you exactly what our discouragements, disappointments are, and questioning why you don't answer when we think you should. But Father, in this book, we see that you work quietly behind the scenes. We can't see the end game, but you can. And we just thank you that you love us. And as Harry said this morning, you never leave us. You never forsake us. And nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you for these three image bearers that we will study this four-week stretch. Thank you for Naomi. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for Boaz, all having different expectations, all having different depth of faith, and how you will pull these people together to lead us to Christ. Thank you for this time together, for your word, and especially for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.